What happens when the phenomenal becomes normal? What happens when the phenomenal becomes normal? My daughter, my oldest daughter, is at Calvin College in Michigan. She is studying there. And one of the things that I was delighted with was the high-speed internet they just have everywhere on the campus. Now, for me, that was fairly phenomenal. Anywhere I went, I could just open my laptop, I could sit under a tree, and I could get not just internet, but high-speed internet anywhere. It was absolutely phenomenal. Of course, to all of the students, it was normal. They expected it. In actual fact, if they couldn't access the internet, they'd have been upset. There wouldn't have been the sense of marvel and wonder. There would have been just this, why is this not working? When the phenomenal becomes normal, when the extraordinary becomes ordinary, when the marvelous becomes mundane, and when that which would cause us to say, wow, causes us to say, ho-hum. When the phenomenal becomes normal. I'd like us to consider our salvation with that background in mind. To what extent has the phenomenal salvation that you and I enjoy become somewhat normal? The extraordinary, ordinary, the marvelous become mundane. And to what extent do you and I, though we're saved, and we should be going, wow, is wow an Irish word? I tell my folk in Central Baptist Church, that's the most profound spiritual response to really understanding God and salvation. Well, that's not in the Bible, but maybe somewhere in the Hebrew it's there, but just wow. And whereas you and I should be going wow concerning our salvation, we're going ho-hum, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and it's time for church. Would you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, I'd like to read all six of the verses. Isaiah is a favorite author of mine. I've enjoyed him more and more over the years. Last time I was with you, I spent some of the sessions looking at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Isaiah speaks and he says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Now I'd like us to look in some detail at those six verses, but before we get there, I'd like to lay something of a background. Isaiah is not an easy book to study or to understand. It comes in little sections and segments, and each segment needs to be looked at as a unit to try and understand the parts of it. If you were to spend a little bit of time looking back in the chapters immediately preceding chapter 12, this is what you'd find. About halfway through chapter 9, the subject of God's judgment and punishment of sin is developed. In chapter 9, Isaiah tells us about God's judgment against his people for their sin, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and it speaks about God being angry with them and God judging them. And over again, you get this verse repeated, despite all this, his arm still stretched out, his wrath was not turned away. And so in chapter 9, the second part, you've got God's judgment against the sins of his people. As you continue reading, you get to chapter 10, and again it's the theme of judgment and punishment against sin, but this time it's against the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians were the people that God used to judge his people. They were the nations that God used to judge the northern kingdom Israel. And so in chapter 10, this theme of judgment continues, but now it's no longer God judging his people and punishing them for their sins, but he is punishing the Assyrians for their sins. Chapter 9, chapter 10, judgment, punishment against sin. You come to chapter 11 and everything changes. You have this wonderful picture in the first 10 verses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little shoot that comes out of the stem of Jesse, that branch that is going to bring forth fruit. And it's a lovely picture in those first 10 verses of Christ coming. and Christ establishing his rule. And in the second part of chapter 11, you've got Christ calling his people to himself. And different ways to understand the fulfillment of the prophecy of the second half of chapter 11. I think there's several fulfillments, but one of them is the fulfillment of Christ calling people today to himself. My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. And so there's this sense in the second part of chapter 11 of Christ calling his people to salvation. And then we come to chapter 12. Now that's important if we're going to understand chapter 12. Chapters 9 and 10, God's judgment and punishment against sin. Chapter 11, God's presentation of Christ, the one who will call people to be saved. And then chapter 12. And obviously chapter 12 connects back because it begins in the NAS with "then you will say on that day." There's a connection between chapter 12 and chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now as we look down at chapter 12, what is chapter 12 all about? If we were to find a single theme that runs through that chapter, what would that theme be? Well, I think your NIV Bible, if you have an NIV, would break chapter 12 into two sections, verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4, 5, and 6. And there's a phrase at the beginning of verse 1 and there's a phrase at the beginning of verse 4 that's the same phrase. It's repeated twice. "Then you will say on that day," and then in verse 4, "and in that day you will say." And that phrase helps us to unpack this chapter. It tells us, first of all, that the chapter is in two sections. And we'll see those two sections in a few moments. It tells us also that something is going to take place in that day, and that the something is that people will say certain things. Now, what is the day being referred to? "In that day you will say." "In that day you will say." Well, the day is obviously the day of chapter 11, which is the day of Christ's redemption, the day of salvation. It's the day when God stretches out his hand and he saves his people. So the day being referred to is the time of God's salvation. And friends, you and I make a mistake when we look at this word "day" and we consider it as 24 hours. It is the period. In that period of salvation, you will say. This isn't just a one-off event on that particular day and date, that 24 hours, you will say. But during this period of God's salvation, you will say. And then the other question is, well, who is saying what? Who is the "you"? What Isaiah does in these few verses is he takes all of the people of God who have experienced the salvation of Christ, the salvation of chapter 11, and he says, "All you people of God, this is what you will say on the day of God's salvation. This is what you will say in the time of God's salvation." Chapter 12 is the response of a saved person to the experience of God's salvation. Now, it's very important for you just to get that in your minds, friends. Chapter 12 is the response of any saved person to the salvation that they have experienced from God. It is a response to God's salvation. We have seen 9 and 10, God's judgment. We have seen chapter 11, the first part, his presentation of the Savior. We've seen chapter 11, the second part, his invitation to gather his people. And then in chapter 12, the saved person is responding, and this is how they will respond. If you were to ask a question, what is the legitimate biblical response of a human being to salvation through Christ? The answer would be, look at Isaiah chapter 12. That is how we ought to be responding. And let me make two brief comments before we look in detail, dear friends. The first comment is this: Isaiah takes all of us together and makes us one individual. Now, I think the implication of that is Isaiah expects every single Christian to respond in this way. Isaiah is not talking about exceptional Christians. Isaiah is not talking about so-called spiritual Christians. Isaiah is not talking about church leaders or preachers or Sunday school teachers. He's talking about anybody who has experienced the salvation of God. And that may include very well some of these little ones who've come to faith in Christ at a young age. And with due respect, you grandmothers and grandfathers in our midst, all of those who are Christians in one group, this is how we ought to respond to the great salvation of God. That's the first general observation. And the second general observation is this: the response is by no means half-hearted. As we go through this chapter, I trust that by the time I'm finished, even though you may not agree with me, one of the things that you'll see is that there is an exuberant, wholehearted, enthusiastic, pulsating response from the people of God to their understanding of salvation. They are not mediocre. They are not half-hearted. They are not holding back. But they are just fully committed in their amazing response to the salvation of God. For them, the phenomenal still is phenomenal. And the magnificent still is magnificent. And the wow remains wow, capitalized with exclamation marks after it. They haven't lost that sense of amazement at the wonder of their salvation. Have you? Now, this is part of the time when you don't answer out loud. Have you? Have you lost the wonder of your salvation? Have you become mediocre in your response to what God has done? Is salvation just normal? So appreciated those hymns we sang. When we sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," did you look down and think, "Man, there's seven verses of this song"? Or did you think, "Oh, Lord, I've only got one, but I wish I had a thousand"? When you sang about the blind seeing your Savior come, did you say, "Lord, you've opened my eyes and I've seen him"? And when you sung about the dumb speaking, singing God's praise, did you say, "Lord, you've opened my mouth to sing"? Are you still reveling in the marvel of your salvation? Or has the phenomenal become normal and the wow become somewhat ho-hum? We look in detail at the verses, and I did say that they divide into two sections. I think verses 1 to 3, if you look down at it, there's a sense of being very self-confined in verses 1, 2, and 3. If it's not out of order, I would call this something like biblical self-centeredness with regard to our salvation. It's looking at our salvation. It's just me reveling in my salvation, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so I've called this the response of a celebration of personal thanksgiving and praise. The response of a celebration of personal thanksgiving and praise. When you get to verses 4, 5, and 6, though, the focus changes. We'll see it in a moment. It's no longer just me reveling in the marvel of my salvation. It's me looking out. And so verses 4, 5, and 6 is the response of a commitment to universal worship and knowledge of God in salvation. So first of all, there's my own personal response, but then there's my longing for universal worship of God. Let's have a look at each one of those sections in more detail. First of all, verses 1 to 3. And I find three personal responses to salvation. Here is a person who's enjoyed the salvation of God. They've experienced the salvation of Christ. How should they respond? First of all, in verse 1, personal thanks to God for his salvation. Personal thanks to God for his salvation. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Now, it's very interesting in this response to salvation. Notice the first response is not directed in a public forum like this. It's not me standing up and saying, "You know, friends, I'd like to just praise God so much for his salvation." It's me by myself with God alone saying, "Lord, I give thanks to you for my salvation." And it struck me that, you know, when we're at our most honest is when we're by ourselves with God. It's easy to stand up in front here. It's easy for you and I to stand there together and sing. It's easy for us to talk together and say how much we love God and how thankful we are. But when we're by ourselves with God, is there the sense of, "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord"? Nobody else is here. It's just you and me. But I'm overcome by a sense of thankfulness to you for my salvation. If we listened to your private prayer times, if we listened to you singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," in your own private devotions, how would you sing to God? And I appreciate the Lord because he accepts singing even like mine. But how would you sing? Are you personally thankful to God? Do you find yourself going back, maybe when you're walking, maybe when you're driving, all of a sudden just saying, in whatever way that you would like and in whatever words that you use, but just saying to God, "Lord, can I just thank you again for saving me? I will give thanks to thee, O Lord." But notice specifically what it is that is the focus of his thanks in verse 1. "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord." Why? "For although thou wast angry with me, thine anger has been turned away, and thou dost comfort me." You know, there's many reasons why we might give thanks to God for our salvation. And maybe if you stood up and you said, "I thank God that he saved me. And when he saved me, he saved my marriage." Praise God. Maybe you stand up and you say, "I give thanks to God. When he saved me, he gave me purpose in life. And I've got something to live for." Well, thank God. And maybe there's all sorts of different reasons why you would list to say thank you to God for his salvation. But you see what Isaiah is saying we ought to be most thankful to God for? Your anger was directed against me, but it has been turned away, and now you comfort me. And I challenge you, friends, read the book of Isaiah and the descriptions of the anger of God. It will frighten you. You know, even if you go back in chapter 9 and 10, God's judgment against his people for their sin and God's judgment against the Assyrians for their sin, and see how, I use the word carefully, terribly and horribly God executed his judgment. It is frightening. And I think what the writer in verse 12 is saying, what Isaiah says you and I ought to say is, Lord, I know how much I deserve that judgment, and your anger was directed against me, and I would be the one on whom you would pour out all of that judgment, but your anger has been turned away, and now you comfort me. How does God's anger ever get turned away? You know how it is for you and I. Our anger is somewhat capricious, isn't it? I know it doesn't happen in your marriage, but in my marriage, I sometimes get cross with my wife. Sammy, I know that you guys got a perfect marriage, so it doesn't apply there. But sometimes I get frustrated and I get a bit angry at my wife, and she gets a bit angry with me. And sometimes we break the biblical injunction and we go to sleep both somewhat. And what happens in the morning? Well, for many of us, we can wake up in the morning and say, man, it's a lovely sunny day. Well, you can't say that too often, but we can say, it's a lovely sunny day. I've had a good night's sleep. A new day has begun. What about the anger? Ah, forget about it. Was it that God just one day said, you know, I'm angry with these people, but you know, let's just forget about it. It cannot be that way. Our anger is capricious. God's anger is based on judgment. How can it be that the anger of God, friends, in verses 9 and 10 has been turned away by the time you get to chapter 12? What comes between 9 and 10 and 12? 11. What's in chapter 11? Or who is in chapter 11? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Isaiah doesn't elaborate it, Sherry does elaborate it in chapter 53, which you know well. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. You see, what God did is he turned his anger away from us, and he turned his anger upon Christ. And then his comfort, he turned to us. Friends, that is a reason to give thanks to God. That is the major reason to give thanks to God. Even if God did nothing else for us, and he's done so many other things for us, but even if the only thing God did for us was he turned his anger away onto Christ and then he extended his comfort towards us, we would still be able to say, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. Because though you were angry, your anger has been turned aside, and Lord, you comfort me. My friends, are you thankful to God for that? Is there the sense of personal thanksgiving to God for Christ, who has taken the anger of God upon himself so that you might know the love of God and the comfort of God experienced upon yourself? Surely that's a reason to give God thanks. Response number one, personal thanks to God. Response number two, and we'll move more quickly, public boast in God. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. There's a change here. This is public boasting. Now, verse 1, it's just me and God, but verse 2, that word behold is an important one. It's a word which, I won't do it too close to the mic, but you know, it's interesting. What happened when I did that? Those of you whose heads were down, you looked up, didn't you? That's what behold is. It's, listen, I've been doing my own thing, but now, pay attention. This is for you. Behold, I want to tell you, God is my salvation. God is my strength and my song. I will trust and not be afraid. He has become my salvation. This is a public boast in God. Isaiah expects you and I as Christians to be willing to stand up in whatever context. It might be a small context. It might be a big context. And say, listen, friends, I don't know who you're trusting in. I don't know who your strength is or who your song is. But as for me, God is my salvation. I will not be afraid. Because God is my strength. And God is my song. You know, you read through the book of Isaiah and over again, one of the other themes that you'll find is the theme of idolatry and the foolishness of trusting in idols. And it's almost as though Isaiah has in his mind here the picture of all of the nations bringing their idols and saying, we're trusting in this idol, and we're trusting in this idol, and we're trusting in this idol, and we're trusting in this idol. And Isaiah standing up and saying, guys, I don't know what you're talking about. As for me, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Why? Because God is my strength and God is my song. And friends, there are many idols in the world today. There are many idols, dare I say it, in Northern Ireland. And there are people trusting in them. And maybe there are Christians who trust in them. They've forgotten that one of our responses to salvation is to say, I don't know who you're trusting, my friend, but as for me, I'm trusting in God. I say this carefully, but I say it honestly. I thank God for the experiences we've had in Zimbabwe. Now, it's a thankfulness tinged with tears because many people have suffered enormously. But you know what God has done over and over again, friends? There were all of these idols that we were worshipping as a people of God, and slowly God has removed them. He's taken that one away and that one away and that one away. Our economy He took away, our security He took away, our political process He took away, our independent judiciary He took away, etc., etc. And then eventually, government and national unity, finally, the final solution. And it seems that God is taking that away as well. And then we're looking at one another, and you know what we're saying? God has taken everything away. All we've got left is? Please do answer this time. That's a three-letter word, begins with G. You see the stupidity of that statement. All we've got left is God. Now, if you were all young people, I'd say, that's cool. That's cool. All we've got left is God. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. Notice He's not just my strength, but He's my song. God doesn't just give His people the ability to endure, but He gives them the ability to endure with a song on their lips and in their hearts. Friends, Christianity and Christianity under pressure is not just, oh, well, we'll make it one day. Oh, it's just such a... No. God is my strength and God is my song. What are you trusting in, dear friend? Where are you finding your strength? Where are you finding your song? What is it that makes you sing? Can you say, I will trust and not be afraid? I believe your economy is under challenge. I believe there's global recession. I would guess that many of you have lost savings. Now, I don't want to say this unsympathetically or insensitively. God is my strength. God is my song. I trust in Him. I'm saying that on your behalf, dear friends. He is the one in whom we boast. Public boast in God. First of all, personal thanksgiving to God. Secondly, public boast in God. Thirdly, verse 3, protracted joy from God. How should we respond to our salvation? Protracted joy from God for His salvation. Verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. What Isaiah does here is he takes a picture from the earlier Old Testament and from the book of Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness and God's provision of the water in the wilderness. And he says, you know, your salvation is like those springs of water that God caused to gush up when the people were wandering through the dry desert and just parched with thirst. And they wanted water, and God said, here's water. And He provided these wonderful springs. And Isaiah is saying, there is a spring that you have, and you can joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Protracted joy from God because of His salvation. You know, a joyless Christian is a strange animal. A joyless Christian is a strange animal. What Isaiah seems to be telling us is that in that day, in the day that you and I experience salvation, in this period where Christ is ruling us, we can joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You remember when you first became saved? And you found the reality of knowing Christ and the joy that you came to experience because Christ saved you and Christ changed you and you knew you were forgiven. And there was a joy that welled up and you, it was as though you were wandering around hot and sweaty and parched. And you found that spring and you dashed your head under the water and you splashed into your mouth the waters of salvation and you felt such joy. When was the last time you went back to that spring? That pathway, friends, from your life to that spring, is it a well-trodden pathway or is it all covered over with grass and branches? Because you've stopped going back to the spring of salvation. You stopped growing, you stopped going to draw with joy from the spring of salvation. A joyless Christian is a strange creature. Now let me say this, friends, because I want to be pastorally sensitive. I do not know what your experience is. I do not know what challenges you're facing. I do not know who it is in your family is sick. I don't know the uncertainties that you face. I don't know the situation in your marriage. I don't know what you're facing, but this is what I do know. On the basis of the Word of God, I know that if you're a Christian, there is a spring that is constantly bubbling up that you can go to at any time to find joy from, and that is the spring of your salvation. In the midst of any circumstance, there is always a reason to find joy because God is the one who has saved us. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. David commits terrible sin with Bathsheba and God punishes him. And one of the worst things for David was God withdrew himself from David. David was afraid, Lord, that you might remove your spirit from me. And so he cries out to God, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, help me to find again the path through the bushes, through the shrubs, through the grass, to that spring that I may drink again of the joyful salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, as I speak, as I preach, is this just, man, when's the guy going to finish? Or is this, oh, Lord, I haven't been there for a while. Or, Lord, yes, I experienced that just this morning. In fact, when we were singing that song, protracted joy from God for his salvation. And so you have in verses 1 to 3 the sort of biblical self-centeredness, personal thanks to God, public boast about God, protracted joy from God. But just as we close, I would like to draw your attention to verses 4 and 5. Because in verses 4 and 5, the response that Isaiah anticipates is a response that goes beyond ourselves. He repeats the same phrase that he began verse 1 with. And in that day you will say, he repeats thanks, but notice the change. It is no longer me giving thanks, but now it is, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. What has happened here in verses 4 and 5 is that Isaiah is saying, as we respond to our salvation, we're going to just so appreciate verses 1, 2, and 3, this biblical self-centeredness, but we will not stop there. We will look out to others and we will say, you know, you need to know about this God. I was just delighted to hear about the work that's going on at the young people on a Friday night and young people coming from the estates around here to is it Access? Get the name right? And to gather, and then some of the young people here and some of the adults involved in sharing with them the love of Christ. What's that doing? It's fulfilling verses 4 and 5. It's looking up and saying, you young people out there, your lives are hopeless. Let me tell you about God and what he's done through Jesus Christ. I'd like to proclaim the excellencies of the deeds that he has done. I want you to call upon his name. I want you to give thanks to him. What we find in verses 4 and 5 is something like, was it the lepers outside Samaria when the invading army was driven away? I forget exactly. I should have looked it up, but it's just come to my mind now. Remember, and they found that the invading army had gone, and the camp was there, and all the food was there, and they started to enjoy it themselves, and they said, no, what we're doing is not right. We need to go back and tell the people in captivity, still behind the walls of the city, that God has effected victory. And friends, that's what verses 4 and 5 are. It's a person who has so experienced salvation that he says, I need somehow to tell my friends. I need somehow to tell my neighbors, and I need somehow to tell the peoples at the end of the earth. Because verses 4 and 5 is a reference not just to Israel and to Judah, it's a reference to the nations, the pagan nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, today the Iraqis, the Afghanistans, the Americans, the Puerto Ricans, just go right around the globe and we say, Lord, oh, if only they knew the marvels of your salvation. And I'm committed to that. I'm convinced that we make a fundamental mistake when it comes to Christian missions. We sort of say, this is Christianity, and then there's missions here as an option. I think what Isaiah is saying is, listen, in Christianity, missions isn't an option. It's part of your natural response to salvation. You will have great thanks to God. You'll boast about God. You'll find joy in God. And then you're going to say, I just want God's salvation in Christ to be proclaimed as widely as possible. And you're committed in whatever way. Doesn't necessarily mean you go, but for example, what you've done, you pray for Zimbabwe. Your children collect little pennies and 5 pennies and 10 pennies, and slowly it builds up to pounds and then $2,000, because they want God's name to be proclaimed in Zimbabwe. There's a commitment to universal worship. There's a commitment to the ends of the earth coming to know God through Christ. I've left off one verse, and that is verse 6. I think verse 6, Isaiah does a little bit like Paul does. You know, every now and then Paul, the great theologian, the deep thinker, every now and then he just bursts out. And I think that's what Isaiah does in verse 6. He bursts out. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Doesn't sound half-hearted to me. Does it sound half-hearted to you? Isaiah is saying, listen, friends, beloved, fellow saved people, when we understand the phenomenal aspect of our salvation, we've just got to be exuberant. Now, exuberant in whatever way that you want to be exuberant, all right? I'm not telling you how to be exuberant, but I am saying there's got to be an exuberance. There's got to be a sense of, this is wonderful. There's got to be a sense of, I give thanks, I boast, I joyously draw, but also I want to extend. Cry aloud and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Well, what of yourselves? Has the phenomenal become normal? Has the wow become ho-hum? Has the magnificent and marvelous become mundane? Or are you able to read through Isaiah 12 and say, Lord, that's where I am. That's where I am. And I praise you for it. If not, friends, today is a good day to say, Lord, that's where I'd like to be. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for Christ, who is so clearly in the scriptures. For Christ who comes to us in chapter 11, and then Christ who carries forward into chapter 12 is the reason for such praise. And Father, we are this side of the cross. Isaiah is looking that side and looking forward and understanding just dimly what you're going to do. We look back and understand clearly. If this is his response, Lord, prophetically, what about our response? Experientially. And Father, I pray for myself, even as I pray for my brothers and sisters, that we might have that overwhelming, exuberant, deep-rooted, continual response to our salvation that continues to remember what God has done is extraordinary and phenomenal, marvelous and magnificent. We pray these things in the name of the one who has bought the salvation for us, in Jesus.